Okay, so you should all have a copy of this chart. It's kind of a chart that I did. If you take a quick look at it, I have the four songs of the servant at the top with the column headings. And of course, these are my personal names for each one of these songs. I haven't read it from any other teacher, but I chose to use these terms for each one of the different songs in chapter 42, 49, 50, and then the one that we covered last week in 52 to 53. And so I've used those titles, the covenant servant, the faithful servant, the obedient servant, and the suffering servant. So I'm going to reread these songs today. And as we go through it, I hope you'll follow my chart and see those words. Now, if your translation has different words than what are listed here on the left-hand column, the descriptive term, you can point that out to me as we go, because it may add to the understanding. But I think I have 9 defined characteristics or insights into who this covenant servant is in chapter 42. Back when we covered this chapter 42, I gave you a handout, and I made it clear in my mind, passed it on to you, that there's no other description of anyone else, none of the prophets, none of the priests, the kings, no one, no human, totally human, could be classified as the servant of the Lord. And we talked about that term servant, bond servant. So covenant servant, we will read first from chapter 42. We'll move to the faithful servant in chapter 49. And then we'll look again at the obedient servant in chapter 50. And end again with what we covered last week with the suffering servant. So we'll, as I read it, I want you to kind of, you know, check off or whatever you want to do with it to see that description is in each one of these readings or a like term. So let's begin with chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. So if you will, have your Bibles open to that particular reading as I read from the NIV. And like I say, if there's different words, I'll point out where I see these words used or these terms used as we go through these 9 verses, and then you can see if there's a different phrase used to describe the servant here, the servant of the Lord. Chapter 42 reads, "Here is my servant, whom I uphold." And of course, that word servant again is ebed in Hebrew, which means bond servant. A very important term, because it's bond servant. It's a slave. It's like a slave to his owner. He's owned. And so when I look at that term, and I've described it before, the only one who can truly be a bond servant to God Almighty, to Yahweh, is Jesus, his son. Because he's the only one that could fully fulfill this. So here's my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one. Okay, there in verse 1, I have the first term is described.
Mine's elected.
Elected, okay, similar term. The chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. So that's the second one. The spirit will be upon him. And we know that's described elsewhere in Isaiah, back in Isaiah 11, the sevenfold spirit of the Holy Spirit comes from the root of Jesse. And so we know that this also, just in the totality of Isaiah and the totality of the Old Testament and the Scripture, can only be one. And because the Spirit, the sevenfold spirit of the Holy Spirit, would be upon him. And we know the actual picture of the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus when he came was at his baptism, when the dove descended and came upon him, when he was 30 years old and began his ministry. That isn't saying that the Holy Spirit wasn't there to lead him through all stages of his life, but the actual ministry of Jesus Christ began when he was baptized, went into the wilderness, was tempted, and then started doing his miracles and called his disciples and all those things. The three, we usually generally believe 3.5 years of his actual ministry. Then the rest of verse 1, I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. So not only will the spirit be on him, but he will bring justice to the nations.
One has judgment.
Judgment?
Yeah.
Yep. Yeah, and so this appears to be a future event. Will bring justice or judgment to the nations. Nations is generally considered the Goheim, the nations outside of Israel.
Mine says Gentiles.
Says what?
Gentiles.
Gentiles. Okay. And that's generally the translation of nations for Goheim. Verse 2, we have another term that's used here. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. So it's a picture of him coming in silence. You know, even with all Jesus went through, when this comes about, the fulfillment of this, he kept silent. Silent before his accusers. And so the silence factor is important. Then we go on in verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. And then this term, in faithfulness he will bring forth justice. So again, we talk about justice, but faithfulness is also very critical. And so that's a description of what this servant of the Lord should do.
Which is truth.
Truth?
Instead of faithfulness.
Okay.
But I know you want me to.
That's all right. Yeah, just keep mentioning the differences. Because yours is King James. And King James is.
It's up to you guys. I don't have to. Yeah.
Well, that's all right. Verse 4 and 5 doesn't seem to have anything that I specifically wanted to identify, but let me read them. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth, so that's repeated. In his law, the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to his people and life to those who walk in on it. And then verse 6, and this I think is critical, because there's only two of these servants that uses this term. So let me read the whole verse. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. That's his plumb line. Called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people. And then it goes on, and a light for the Gentiles. So the two terms there in verse 6, a light for the Gentiles and be a covenant. And we know he would be the only one who could truly fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, which was given to Abraham, it was an unconditional covenant because God walked the blood trail. And so this is very important to understand. When Jesus came and fulfilled some of the covenants, there's still covenants to be fulfilled, but he fulfilled the covenant, and he created a new covenant that we have. So he would be a covenant. And he's the only one that can truly be that covenant that can be fulfilled, where God can fulfill his promises, his plan. Then we go on in verse 7 to open eyes that are blind. I call that healing. Whether it's blindness or healing the sick, you know, Jesus would come and do that. To free captives from prison, set the prisoners free, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. So I describe that as he came to heal, perform miracles, but he also came to free the captives. And really, these are spiritual. Go ahead, Sandy.
Mine says to open the blind eyes.
Open the blind's eyes. So. Blindness, yeah, healed. But he's also going to set the captives free. And what captives are they? I mean, we would think of prisoners in prison, But that's not what's talked about. He's talking about setting the souls of the departed free. Because when he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, he took with him a train of the believers, the Old Testament believers, and went to heaven. So he'll set the captives free, those that have been, in a sense, confined to Sheol in the Old Testament. Sheol's the place of the dead, where souls went, you know, after you die. And we have the description of Lazarus and the rich man, where there's a division between the lost and the saved, those in paradise and those in hell, basically, which is the picture of it. So, but that's part of his role. So as the covenant servant, as the one who would complete God's covenant plan, he would set the captives free. And then, let me read verse 8. I don't have something specifically for verse 8, but I am the Lord, that is my name, Yahweh. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. That's why he cannot give his full glory to anyone except someone who is perfect.
And that's Jesus. I have graven idols. Graven idols.
Okay, good. Or praise to idols. Then verse 9.
Images, I mean.
And at the end of verse 9, I have the last point here, which I believe is describing he is the one who will prophesy. He prophesies. He will tell you the future. And so when you read that verse 9, see the former things have taken place. He talked about the former things, what came before him. And the new things I declare. So when he came the first time, he declared what he's going to do. And before they spring into being, before they happen, I announce them to you. That's the whole topic of prophecy. That's why we study this, because God has told us ahead of time. He's proclaimed it. He's declared it. He's announced it. He warns us when it's coming. But many don't want to accept that as the actual word. They don't want to look at so much of Old Testament prophecy is about what is yet to happen. The day of the Lord, the millennial messianic kingdom, the eternal kingdom. We'll see some pictures of that in Isaiah as we keep going. So, but that's kind of how this... this ends. So that's the nine descriptions that I have for the covenant servant out of chapter 42, verses 1 to 9. Now we're going to move to chapter 49, verses 1 to 13. And I'll read through this quickly. Well, no, I think there's a couple things I need to specifically emphasize. But let's look at the names called. It's interesting that the phrase chosen one or has chosen you is in the very last verse of this 13 verse description of the servant of the Lord. But I call the faithful servant because he's described that way. So, but let's start from the beginning, because the first four verses, I would say, are not about the servant of the Lord. They're about, and I discussed that when we covered this back earlier in the lesson 9, because I believe some want to say this is talking about Jesus as the servant of the Lord, but the first two verses seem to be clearly to me talking about the writer, Isaiah. So let me read these, remind you of that. And so when I put this on the sheet, the spreadsheet that I gave you, you'll see I put dashes. I put four dashes there for verses 1, 2, and 3. I didn't put an X, meaning that it's a direct connection to the Lord Jesus Christ, a prophecy or a foretelling of what his work would be as the servant of the Lord. So it says in verse chapter 49, "Listen to me, you islands, hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born," who was born? "The Lord called me. Yahweh called him. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. And I believe that's Isaiah. Isaiah is the writer. Isaiah is the one who's receiving the word.
I do have wound.
What'd you say?
I have wound.
Okay.
From the wound.
And then verse 2 goes on and says, he made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. So I got those two things on there. The Lord called him before born, and they used his mouth as an arrow. You know, and as a prophet, that's what a prophet speaks. A prophet speaks forth truth, God's word, into the times. And so at the time of Isaiah, who was the speaker, was the prophet, he was speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah. And so he was speaking truth to them. And pronouncement of things. So his words as a prophet of the Lord and a servant for the Lord would be like an arrow, a polished arrow. Because he made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. And then verse 3, again, in my opinion, cannot be a prophecy or a description of the servant of the Lord, namely Jesus, because it even tells us who he's talking about. Verse 3, he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. And then verse 4.
I'll glorify.
Well, and that's a question whether that would be.
I just said that's what it says.
Yeah, because I don't believe Israel has been glorified. And so I'm not sure about that translation.
Yeah,
mine says splendor, well, would be a purpose for them, and there would be glory given to them when he completes his plan. So maybe it's looking at it in a prophetic way.
Yeah, that's what it sounds like, exactly what you're saying.
Yeah.
In Israel, he will be glorified.
He will be. It'll be a future event.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah. So I would agree with that, yeah. But I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. So what he called Israel to do, what he asked his chosen people to do, they didn't do. And so they failed. They fell short. He labored with them. Pardon?
I have judgment is with the Lord, and my work with the Lord.
Okay.
Yep. I just don't know what to say
and what not to. And so that's why I put these with dashes there, because he called Israel by name, which is right there, I guess, and then the three that relate to Isaiah before that. So let's go on in verse 5. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant. Now this points to Jesus, the next line. To bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, of Yahweh, the Father, and my God has been my strength. So I call this in verse 5 down there, he will bring Israel back. And so that's where I have it, the check mark there. And then in verse 6, he says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. And then I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, just like we had in the previous one, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. So he will not only bring back Israel, but he will bring salvation, and he will be a light to the Gentiles. So that's mentioned. So you see, a couple of these are repeated between the different servants. I know this is a lot of detail to go through, and I went through it already, but I just want to emphasize how God is so intricate and in the details of things that sometimes we may get bored with it. We may get bored with all this detail, but that God is a God of detail. I tell you, I mean, when you study the totality of his word, you should be utterly amazed. And I have been so many times to just be utterly amazed at what God has in his word for us to see that sometimes we'll just skim over. How many times have I skimmed over many of these verses? But and I do believe God called me to teach, and I believe he called me to teach Isaiah for 3 years, 4 years, whatever it might be. But I've just been so enriched by being able to look into his word and to see things that I'd never seen before. And that's where the word should be like a treasure, you know, like a gem, like something that you discover that you didn't even know you had. And so that's what I see with these songs of the servant, because it does describe Jesus. And I'll conclude with this. I won't belabor this too much more. You can read through it. You have kind of the idea. And I'll just leave it where I'm at here, and you can kind of follow it for yourself. Because I want to get to my summary on the back, my comments relative to this, and that's really the importance of going through this. So we pretty much went through the suffering servant last week, and you can kind of double check those against the reading again, read through that again, and see where I come up with those descriptions and how they fit perfectly for Jesus and no one else, and the obedient servant as well in chapter 50. But if anybody has any questions, I can give you the actual verses these are in, if you want it. I've got them noted on my sheet, but I think rather than belabor it too much, I'm just going to leave it for your own study. But you'll have this, and I hope you'll look at it again and ponder on it. Because I think the pondering of why does God put all this stuff in his word? What's the importance of seeing this? And so that's where I get to my summary on the back. So if you turn over and I'll read through my analysis of why these songs of the servant are so important and why they're prophetic in so many ways. So this is my words. I believe the songs of the servant help us to see more clearly through the prophetic word in Isaiah that the servant of the Lord can be none other than Yeshua Mashiach. And that's the Hebrew name for Jesus, the Messiah. In English, he is Jesus Christ. That's how we know him. He is our Savior and the Anointed One. To me, there's just no doubt. And when you come to that, verification as you read the Word and study the Word, that's when you've received the fullness of His Word. So, paragraph 2. I have taken the liberty, as I've mentioned, to name the described servant of the Lord in the four Psalms by his attributes and his work. For he is faithful and obedient, but he's also fulfilling covenants while suffering and dying for the sins of the whole world. So not only his attributes, but his work itself. And then paragraph 3, again I repeat the term, Jesus is the only true bondservant of Yeshua, of the Lord, as seen in the Hebrew word Ebed. And once again, as I've shared with you earlier, Ebed, literally by the Hebrew characters, the Aleph, the Beit, the Dalet, the Aleph, the Ayin, the Beit, and the Dalet are the words in Hebrew for the eye, or to see, for the house, the Beit, the tent, the place of living, and the D is the Daleth, which is the door. And so to me, it gives kind of a hidden message. And I've shared this with you before, but through him, through the bondservant, through Jesus Christ, we can see the way to the Father's house. And Jesus has gone there to prepare a place for us. And if he's gone there to prepare a place for us, John chapter 14, he will return. And And he's making our places ready. So that's, to me, this whole thing is a reminder. He went through all this. He became a bondservant of Yahweh so he could complete his role when he came the first time. For only he could fulfill the will of the Father. That's why he's the only one that can be described as the bondservant of Yahweh. By becoming, I don't think I've ever put these two phrases together, but I did it here. By becoming the Son of Man as the Son of God. Think about that. He left his throne in heaven. And he left all that he had in heaven to become the Son of Man so that he could fulfill all that the Father required of him to do. So only he could perfectly fulfill the law. None of us can. We know that. We fail every day. You know, we fall short. So he had to come. He had to come to fulfill the law because that was a requirement of God for righteousness, for justice and righteousness. You have to keep it perfectly. And none of us can do it. And so Jesus had to come to do it. So he had to leave his place in heaven as the Son of God to come to this earth and become the Son of Man. So he could shed his blood. He had to have human blood. He had to pour out his blood because the shedding of blood is for the forgiveness of sins. You cannot have forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. That's God's way. And so he's the one that could fulfill that. And then he had to literally die and rise from the dead. He had to be the first fruits of the resurrection so that all of us could have that hope and that promise of also being resurrected. And to offer us, when we put our faith and trust in him, eternal life. And it's only obtained through him and what he did. And then I just concluded with the two comings. A reminder of the two comings. He came the first time as the promised Lamb of God. He's the suffering servant. You know, all the things that are described here in this lesson. As the Lamb of God, the promised Lamb of God, but he is coming back, and this is what we're looking forward to. The second time as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, all right, that concludes lesson 9. I'm not going to hand out what I have, because I only have the first couple pages of the outline for lesson 10. Instead, I'm just going to kind of cover with you the topics that I'm going to cover in these 13 verses, the 13 chapters, from chapter 54, it'll be chapter 54 to 66. So as I go down these topics, and of course these will be on the outline when I give you the full outline, but I just want to talk about the topics that are in this last section of Isaiah. Now I originally called it Israel's restoration. But as I looked at it again, there's much more there than just Israel's restoration. So I added the term "and more." And particularly when we get to the last two chapters, 65 and 66, you know, depending on how much you already know about those chapters, hopefully this will kind of conclude what I've been talking about here, the millennial messianic kingdom. Because I've said many times, there's things in Isaiah that are not recorded anywhere else in any of the other books of prophecy. And one is what life expectancy is, what life is like in the millennial kingdom. You know, how long do people live in the millennial kingdom? Do they live for the whole 1,000 years, or do some die? Well, we get an answer here. We get some answers to questions we would all naturally have, but we really don't get that anywhere else. So without Isaiah and the prophecy given to Isaiah, there's things we can now, with Isaiah, we can understand better what the millennial messianic kingdom is all about and how that then moves into the eternal kingdom, and so the future, what the future holds. So these are the 10 topics that I'll be covering. In chapter 54 will be the future glory of Zion. So we'll talk about how God has promised not only the restoration of, of Israel, of Jerusalem particularly, but there will be glory that will come to Zion. And that'll come, obviously, we know, in the person of Jesus Christ, who will set up his kingdom, rule and reign from the throne of David, in the temple, in the new temple, the Ezekiel temple. If you want to describe what the temple will be like, read Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48 and read what this is all about. So, but the future glory of Zion. The second topic is God's call to salvation and covenant blessings. And again, this is primarily as it relates to Israel, but he's also looking forward to the completion of the Davidic covenant. Because the one covenant that has not yet been fully fulfilled by Jesus is his kingship. The royal covenant, the Davidic covenant. He will sit on the throne of David. And that was promised.
What chapters are those?
That would be chapters 55 through 56, verse 8. I take it into chapter 56. Then I take the third one, I take the rest of chapter 56, which is starting with verse 9, all the way through chapter 57, which is 21 verses. And there he kind of turns the topic, but I think it's interesting to follow this because I think it talks about Israel's watchmen. In other words, God has called Israel to be a watchman, you know, for their people, for the nations, for the Lord. But it describes the watchman as blind and wickedness abounds. And so we see how they failed. And so that's 3-4, which is chapter 58, is really a description. My subheading in my Bible is about fasting. And fasting is a big part of chapter 58. But I like to call this, know the difference between false and true worship. So when we worship the Lord, how do we know that we're pleasing the Lord? You know, what pleases the Lord? And so, you know, one thing about fasting, and I don't know how many of you ever fasted. We don't do it generally as a regular practice, maybe sometime in certain times of the year or so forth. But fasting can be a very valuable worship instrument in our relationship with God. But the one thing that God always warns, do it in secret. Do it in private. Keep it private. Don't brag about it. Don't go out there and brag. Oh, I've been fasting now for 10 days or 20 days or 40 days. And how good I did getting through all this. It's tough, but I got through it. No, don't do that. This is a very private, personal thing that you should do just for your relationship with the Lord. Number 5, verses chapter 59, will be Zion's sin, confession, and redemption. So it kind of takes you through the whole experience with Israel, Jerusalem, Zion. And then chapter 60 is Zion's peace and prosperity. So the promise for them to come in the millennial kingdom, a prelude to that. Chapter 61 and 62, two chapters together, is the next one, which is the year of the Lord's favor and Zion's new name. And then I'm going to take, and I know Raymond would probably understand this, I'm taking the liberty to take 6 verses of chapter 63 and make it into a topic or theme, verses 1 to 6, and I call it God's Day of Vengeance and Redemption. And I think if you've not read this, those 6 verses, we did it on Tuesday. Bob kind of asked us, Raymond and I, to take us through the what happens when Jesus comes back. Raymond's alluded to many things, but where do we look in the scripture to see where Jesus is going to go when he comes back? And one of the places that's clearly described is in chapter 63, verses 1 to 6 of Isaiah. And so I'm going to do a completed teaching on that when we get to that.
Gary?
Yes?
You said God's day of vengeance and
redemption.
Thank you.
Because it's a clear picture of Jesus. It's a picture of Jesus in his bloodied garments.
Okay.
And so then the last two, the ninth one is praise and prayer for divine deliverance. And that's chapter 63, verse 7, all the way through 64, 12. And then we're going to finish it up with topic 10, which will be the last two chapters of Isaiah, 65 and 66, the totality. And there's a lot in there, so that may take us a while to get through those last two chapters. But it's called The Lord Answers What the Future Holds. That's my description of what I see is there. So that's kind of what we can look forward to, and we'll hopefully I'll have the whole outline ready so I can bombard you with 13 chapters and 10 topics and all the bullet points and everything. If I don't get it all done, I'll do it a piece at a time, but I'm going to work as hard as I can to get it all done as a total package. So anyway, that's what we'll head for next week, and we're, I think, ready. Like I say, we're on the back stretch and we're headed for home.
Can I ask you one more?
Yes, sure.
63, verse 7 through 64:12, what was the name of that one?
Praise and Prayer for Divine Deliverance.
Okay, thank you.
And so that's where then I take that, because they seem to be offering the praise and prayer to the Lord, and the Lord answers in the last two chapters.
Okay.
And gives a whole lot of revelation of what will happen in the kingdom to come, the millennial kingdom and beyond, the eternal kingdom. So, all right, let's close in prayer, prepare ourselves for a time of worship.